Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Good morning, everybody. It is sometimes said there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't. Apparently, the Apostle Paul was in the former category, for he divided the whole world into just two groups. The slaves and the free. The slaves are under the law and outside of Christ, while the free are in Christ and are no longer under the law because they live by faith. Look at verse 21 with me. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? When you first look at these 10 verses, you're wondering, what in the world is going on here? I mean, there's just so many verses and phrases that when you reflect and meditate on them, they initially don't seem to be bringing very much. But here's what the overall theme is. Up until chapter 4, you can see that there has been a fierce battle going on. Paul is writing a letter, and it's a very polemical letter. There's a lot of polemics in this, and polemics just means that he is arguing a point. You see, for Paul, the truth is not a weapon. It's a scalpel. He's not using the truth to bludgeon, but to do surgery. The thing is, though, the difference between a sword and a scalpel at first sight doesn't seem all that great. You're cutting somebody, but you can either cut just in order to win the argument, or you can cut in order to heal. Therefore, Galatians is counseling, and Paul is using this doctrine in such a way to change their hearts and to transform their lives. According to verse 21, it is addressed to those who desire to be under the law. And you know what? There are still many kinds of such people even today. Now, they are not, of course, the Jews or the Judaizers whom Paul was writing. But there are people whose religion is legalistic and who imagine that the only way to please God is to have the observance of certain kinds of rules. There are even today professing Christians who turn the gospel back into the law. They suppose that their relationship to God depends on a strict adherence to regulations, traditions, and ceremonies. And thus, they become in bondage to those things. So Paul's meaning could really be paraphrased something like this. So, you want to be under the law, do you? Well, do you have any idea what the law really says? Because if you did, you would realize that the law itself tells you not to be under the law. He will now expound on this in verse 22, where he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." So to argue with the legalist on their own terms, Paul is going to take an example from the book of Genesis. His example was Abraham, who is mentioned 8 times in this epistle. From this, we may infer that the Judaizers claimed the father of the Jews as being their hero. And if you read the entire book of Galatians, you realize Paul has continually talked to them about the children of Abraham. Because to be a child of Abraham during those days was a high privilege. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to the religious leaders in John 8 and they said to him, "Who do you think you're talking to? We are the children of Abraham." So before Paul could get the Galatians to understand the gospel of free grace, he had to correct their interpretation of Abraham. And so he used a Jewish argument to convince the Galatians not to become more Jewish. Now, if you recall, Abraham and Sarah had a choice, And he and Sarah decided, you know what? We're not going to wait on God any longer. We're going to get a family through our own work. And we're going to do it our way, in a way that we have control over. Well, that's something that we still in our human ability have the power to do. And as we all know, it would have been a miracle for Sarah at the age of 90 to have a child. But it's not necessarily a miracle for a man at that age to father a child, especially during biblical times. So therefore, Abraham now has a choice. He could either get a family through his own human ability, or he could wait and get a family through God's miraculous ability. But when he was 86 years old, with a promise still yet to be fulfilled, his wife came up to him and said, "Sugar dumpling?" That's what it says in the Living Bible. Not really. Anyway, she says, "I realize that God has spoken to you, but come on. Let's be practical. You're 86, and I'm 76, and so this promise obviously isn't going to come to pass the way that we thought that it would. Therefore, take my slave girl, Hagar, have relations with her, and the child that you produce will then be the promised seed from which will come the nation that God has promised you." This shows that the story of Isaac and Ishmael is about something much more than just sibling rivalry. When Abraham got Hagar pregnant, he was operating on the principle that God helps those who help themselves. I mean, it says that right in the Bible. Actually, it doesn't. In reality, God will only help those who realize that they can't help themselves. And you know what, guys? When God gives us a promise, there is almost invariably a gap of time between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. And it is during that gap of time that we can all get very impatient sometimes. We can even panic and say, "Time is running out, so I have got to do something to make that promise happen." As I look back over my life, I see that every single time that I got impatient and tried to help God, the result has always been disastrous, and I have birthed an Ishmael. Now, because God is so good, the promise will still come because he is faithful to his word. But the problem for me is now I have a bunch of Ishmaels running around in my life. You see, to this very day, this morning, blood is being shed in the ongoing struggle between the children of Ishmael and the children of Israel. So too, in my own life, whenever Ishmael is born as a result of my own fleshly efforts, strife, anxiety, and tension are also birthed into my life. Push God, rush God, and try to help God out, and you will find out you're going to have an Ishmael on your hands. The birth of that son, whose name was Ishmael, was according to the flesh. Now, not because it was physical, but because the scheme of his conception, devised by Sarah and carried out by Abraham, was motivated by purely selfish desires and fulfilled by purely human means. So Paul's counterattack is an incredibly great counterattack. He says, "All right then, let's talk about the children of Abraham. There were two children of Abraham. There were two sons. There were two people who were related to Abraham. One was Ishmael, and he was born the ordinary way. And one was Isaac, and he was born by promise." This is how it's put in Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now notice that word promised. Ishmael was born according to nature, but Isaac was born against nature, supernaturally, through an exceptional promise of God Almighty. Now, with that said, there are still many similarities between Ishmael and Isaac. They were both sons of Abraham, and thus they had the same biological father. They were both circumcised. They both grew up in the same home. Yet, for all their similarities, there were several crucial differences between them. One difference was their status in the eyes of the law. Although the boys had the same paternity, they each had a different maternity. From their respective mothers, they inherited two different legal standings. Ishmael's mother was a slave, so he was born a slave. Isaac, on the other hand, was born free, the heir of a free woman. These two differences between Abraham's sons was that Ishmael was born a slave according to nature, while Isaac was born free according to the promise. And still today, my friends, everyone is a slave by nature until, in the fulfillment of God's promise, they are set free. So really, everyone on this earth is either an Ishmael or an Isaac, either still what they are by nature, a slave, or by the grace of God, they have been set free. So from the very beginning, there was a fundamental difference between these two sons. One son was born by proxy, while the other was born by promise. One came by works, and the other one came by faith. One was a slave, while the other one was free. Thus, Ishmael and Isaac represent two entirely different approaches to religion. And they are law against grace, flesh against spirit, and self-reliance against divine dependence. Look at verse 24 with me. It says, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Verse 24 says that these things are symbolic, or your version may say that they are an allegory. Now, an allegory is a story in which specific people, places, and events stand for deep spiritual truths. Perhaps the most famous allegory is The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. The characters in The Pilgrim's Progress have names like Christian, Faithful, and Hopeful. They travel to places like the Doubting Castle and the Hill of Difficulty. So rather obviously, Bunyan was not writing history or geography. He was telling a story to make a spiritual point. Now, the analogy before us this morning is a little complex. To take it step by step, the two mothers, Hagar and Sarah, with their two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, stand for two different covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, which corresponds also to the two cities, the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem above. An understanding of the Bible is impossible without an understanding of the two covenants. After all, our Bibles are divided into half, the Old and New Testaments, meaning the Old and the New Covenants. A covenant is a solemn agreement between God and humanity by which He makes them His people and promises to be their God. God established the old covenant through Moses and the new covenant through Christ, whose blood ratified it. The old Mosaic covenant was based on law, but the new Christian covenant, foreshadowed through Abraham, is based upon promises. And Hagar was the perfect woman to represent the old covenant, since the old covenant meant slavery to the law, and she herself was a slave. Furthermore, all of her children were slaves too, like Ishmael. So, anyone who is still in bondage to legalism is one of Hagar's spiritual children. And anyone who reduces Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts is a slave like Ishmael. Thus, Paul is saying, this represents the two covenants. This represents two different ways of relating to God. In fact, if you look at the text carefully, that's what it's all about. It's about who bears children and what it means to bear children spiritually. It's all about barrenness and who is really fruitful. So we have to ask ourselves, is Hagar really the fruitful one who was beautiful and young? Or is it Sarah, the person who was old and haggard, and the one who was barren, and the one who had the disgrace on her and had to rely on the supernatural grace of God? As an aside, where did Abraham get Hagar? Well, he got her in Egypt. You may recall the story. When there was a famine in Canaan, Abraham and Sarah had to go to Egypt to get food. And while there, Abraham got entangled in some lies and deception. So Pharaoh eventually sent him away with riches and servants. And one of those servants was Hagar. Whenever someone is legalistic, judgmental, and really uptight, I know he got those attitudes not from the Word, but from the world. You see, Egypt is a type of sin. And the more sin that we are exposed to, the more sin that we are involved in, the more cynical we will eventually become. Had Abraham never gone into Egypt, he never would have had Hagar. And because of that, except for a relatively few believers, the Jewish inhabitants of geographical Jerusalem in Paul's day were truly in deep bondage to damning legalism. And we see that the Judaizers in Galatia were trying to subvert the believing Jews to go back into that bondage. You see, the Galatians had come out of paganism and their consciences had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. Paul said, "You are saved not by your record, but by Christ's record. You're saved not because of what you have done, but what Christ has already done. In spite of everything that you've done, in spite of all of your shame and your guilt, in spite of all of that, you are now children of God. You are truly children of Abraham." Well, the next thing you know, along come these other teachers. They look at the Galatians and they say, "Paul is calling you children of Abraham. Well, you believe in Christ, that's wonderful, but wait a minute. You still have a long way to go. There's still a lot you have to do. You're going to have to start by obeying all of the law. You're going to have to start observing all the ceremonies. You see, for years and years and years, we have been purifying our souls through all of these ceremonies and these rituals and these washings and the way that we eat and the way that we dress and the way that we live. So what makes you think that you've already arrived? Now, believing in Christ is a fine start, but you're not children of Abraham. Well, not yet anyway. So when Paul said that Jerusalem corresponded to Hagar, he was saying that although the Judaizers were Jew, they were really Ishmaelites, spiritually speaking. Now this is a shocker, like calling a Jew a Gentile or an Israeli an Arab. And you know what else? These two children, these two sons, were literally the result of two completely different approaches to God. What do I mean? Do I decide, basically, to earn with my own human ability what I want? Or do I wait for God and let it completely be dependent upon His ability? Paul says, well, if you go the human way, then you are a slave. And that's not hard to understand. But when you take a look and see what happened, it's not difficult to see. Paul says, when you try to use your own ability to deal with your shame and your nakedness, if you say, I'm going to get rid of my shame and nakedness just by working hard, I'll become an entrepreneur, or I'll deal with my shame by getting multiple degrees, or maybe I will deal with the shame and nakedness by having a wonderful family, or I will deal with the shame and the nakedness by being a beautiful person and sexually attractive and able to get anybody that I want. But mark my words this morning, if you use your human ability, you will eventually become a slave to that ability. So Paul is saying, you Galatians, if you try to listen to what those teachers are telling you, and dealing with all of your shame by trying to be moral, by trying to be religious, by doing all that other stuff, you're going to be nothing but a slave. On the other hand, if you understand what Jesus Christ has done is sufficient, and there's nothing you can possibly add to it, then you'll be free. And you'll be free to live a free life. Verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. It says there, the Jerusalem which is above is our mother. You know what that means? It is our mother. He means that he is saying right now that we are already citizens of heaven. If you're a Christian, you're not hoping that by living a really long time and trying really hard, that at the very end of your life, that maybe you will have done enough for God to let you into heaven. There is no comfort nor security in that kind of thinking. I mean, how would you ever know if you have done enough? It's like the story of the man who was standing at the pearly gates waiting to get in, and directly in front of him was Billy Graham. And he hears the Lord say to Billy, Billy, you really could have been a whole lot more productive when you were down there. Now, right now, you are a citizen of heaven if you are a Christian. It says she is our mother, not she will be our mother. What does that mean? That's just not figurative language. Your mother city was the place where you were a citizen. Your mother city was the place where you had rights. Your mother city was the place to which you belonged. They are also free as inhabitants of the present Jerusalem. And now they are able to genuinely to do good and to please God, because they are citizens, not in order to become citizens. If you think about it, before coming to Christ, a person is free to do virtually whatever they want that is wrong. But they are not free to do anything that is acceptable in God's sight. The Holy Spirit not only delivers the believer from sin, but enables us for the first time to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So the heavenly Jerusalem is a counterpart of Sarah, the freeborn wife of Abraham, just as the earthly temporal Jerusalem corresponds to Hagar, the bondwoman. So when Paul wrote these words to the church of Galatia, the present Jerusalem was indeed at that time a city of servitude, held in bondage by the Roman occupation forces. In AD 70, just a few years after Paul's own death, the city of Jerusalem and its temple would be completely destroyed, and the Jewish people would be deprived of a national identity for nearly 2,000 years. So Paul now quotes Isaiah 54 there. But we might object. How dare anyone say to a person in such dire straits as that woman in the example that she should sing, rejoice, and shout for joy? Those words do ring a little bit hollow until we realize that it was the Lord who was speaking those things to her. How could she not be afraid or fear or be disgraced when there was so much against her? Well, later on in that same chapter in Isaiah, God provides the answer. He says to her, "Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of the armies, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of the entire earth." Again, Paul was pointing to God's gracious sovereignty and infinite love that is the foundation of our justification, our freedom, and our hope this morning. This quotation from Isaiah is doubly appropriate because it refers to both Sarah and Jerusalem. Now, the connection with Sarah is obvious. She was the barren woman whom God blessed with a joyous multitude of sons and daughters. So when Isaiah prophesied about the barren woman, however, he was not thinking primarily of Sarah, but of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Jerusalem of that day, as I said, was barren because her children had been carried away into exile. But Isaiah promised that one day God would establish a new Jerusalem, which would be filled with far more children than the old Jerusalem could ever even contain. So Isaiah's joyful promise is not being fulfilled at that very moment, not in an earthly city, but in a spiritual one that spreads entirely across the globe this morning. As men, women, and children come to faith in Christ, they then become citizens of the New Jerusalem to the praise and glory of God. Look at verse 28 with me. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." If you think about it, for 17 years, Ishmael had caused no trouble in the home until Isaac came along. And now suddenly, there's a bunch of conflict. Legalism caters to Ishmael. The Christian who claims to be spiritual because of what he or she doesn't do are only fooling themselves. You see, it takes more than just negations to make a positive, fruitful, spiritual life. Now, truth be told, our old nature loves legalism, because it gives the old nature a chance to look good. So Ishmael caused problems for Isaac, just as our old nature can sometimes cause problems for us. Ishmael created no problems in the home until Isaac was born. Just as our old nature creates no problems for us until we get the new nature and trust in Christ. And then suddenly, there is now a great war raging inside each of us. Galatians 5:17 tells us this: for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these two are in opposition one against the other, so that you may not do the things that you please. Paul's point in verse 29 was that Christians should expect exactly the same kind of treatment that Isaac received from his big brother when he says, "So also is it now." In fact, it was happening right then in Galatia. The sons of Hagar were persecuting the sons of Sarah. Jews were persecuting Christians, and the Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ were being oppressed by the Judaizers who would not let them live in God's free grace. Persecution is one way to tell the difference between true and false religions. Persecution is the opposition Christians are going to face for speaking or doing the will of God. Now, it can include ridicule, loss, violence, and even martyrdom. One of the distinguishing marks of true Christianity is that we are willing to suffer persecution for our faith and even die for it if need be. Now, let me say this. Nowhere are Christians commanded to seek persecution or to cultivate some kind of lust for martyrdom. Yet, believers who are faithful to the gospel have no reason to believe that we will be exempted from any such assaults. Jesus died on a rugged cross at 33, not in a retirement center surrounded by family and friends. Paul was hounded from one end of the Roman Empire to the other, only to finish his course by an executioner's sword. No matter what you hear on TV, that can hardly be considered living your best life now. Verse 30, please. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? If you allow me just a brief rabbit trail here, I'd like to remind us that what does the scripture say should be the guiding force of our entire lives. Amen. Here's how we should study the Bible. We should always ask ourselves three questions, and they are: what, so what, and now what? To break that down, what is the scripture saying in its context? So what means, well, what does that mean concerning my life? And now what is, okay, what steps do I now have to take to obey that? What, so what, and now what? I threw that in it, no extra charge. Now, from the human point of view, it might seem cruel that God should command Abraham to send away his very own Ishmael, whom he did love very much. But Ishmael was not just teasing his little brother. He was treating him with utter contempt. So it was really the only solution to the problem. The fruit of the flesh could never live with the child of promise. Now, in a deeper sense, however, think of what it cost God when he gave his son to bear the curse of the law that set us free. Abraham's heart, broken heart, meant Isaac's liberty, while God's giving of his son means our liberty eternally. Thank God, the Christian is set free from the curse of the law and the control of the law. We have to cast out the bondwoman and her son. And just like Abraham, sometimes it may pain us deeply to do that, but it must be done. To attempt to mix law and grace is to attempt the impossible. And it's only going to make for a frustrated, barren Christian life. But to live by grace through faith will give one a fulfilling Christian life. What does the Scripture say? We need to know that, for it is the sword that we use in battle while we're down here on this earth. I'll close with this. Here's the introduction to the Bible published by the Gideons. What is the Bible? It is your greatest earthly treasure. You will stand in strength and grow in Christ and walk in joy and bless this world no further than you know this book. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is a traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. I love that. The Bible is what we should be building our lives upon. Picture a building that's been erected and it's by untrained construction workers, and thus it's a complete disaster. The floors are unlevel, the windows are the wrong size, the paint colors clash, the roof shingles are missing, and even the foundation is off kilter. That's us. And the Bible is the all-in-one, universal, industrial strength tool by which the divine architect puts us back together in the way that we were meant to be. So, read your Bibles. As you do, you're going to grow. Now you're not going to feel it day by day, but you'll come to the end of your life a radiant, solid man or woman. And you have left in your wake the aroma of heaven. Your life will have blessed the world, and your life will have mattered. Let us pray. Well, we're so thankful that you have set us free. Don't let us go back into any kind of bondage, sinful or religious. Reveal to us any Ishmaels lurking in our lives and show us what we need to do to cast them out. We want to live lives that make a difference, and that can only be done if we follow you and your ways. So help us, O God, in the name of Jesus, amen.